recognize in your presence that you know all there is to know about us. And you know the battles that we fight in our hearts, even though they are unseen by others, and sometimes they become very evident. We thank you that knowing all there is to know about us, you loved us right to the end, and that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. We thank you for the truth of your redemption and your salvation. We thank you for the grace that reached out to us and promises eternal life and forgiveness through faith in your Son. We thank you for the ultimate hope we have of being with you and being free in your presence forever. But as we live in between, we recognize our great need of you. And so we entrust this time to you and pray that we would see ourselves more clearly so that we might see you and follow you more closely. We thank you that we can bring to you the specific needs of our heart. I think especially of those who find themselves going through times of personal need and grief. I pray for Kathy Blomberg and the passing of her mother, and Anita Carville and the passing of her father. We pray for Sandra Daughter and her family in this time of need, and pray that you'd give the physicians great wisdom. And you know the specific concerns on our heart in other ways. We bring them to you and lay them at your feet. We come grateful for all the blessings we have in Christ. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. After 30 years on the job, Bob Green was at the top of his game. He was a nationally syndicated columnist. He'd been with the Chicago Tribune for those years. He'd developed a significant reputation as an influencer in the city of Chicago. And as I said, he had been published across the country. He'd received fame and wealth because of his columns and his books. He was known as a devoted family man and husband. And then one day, an anonymous email came to his bosses at the Chicago Tribune. And it all came down like a house of cards. The anonymous email led to an investigation which began to show a pattern of behavior, some of it 20 years ago. That was what the first email was about. And then, like pulling a thread on a sweater, it began to all unravel. And finally, because of a pattern of sexual misconduct and fabricating stories, he lost his job. 4 months after that, his wife died of respiratory illness. And overnight, Bob Green turned from one of the best-known people in Chicago into virtually a hermit, holding up in his home and avoiding people as much as he possibly could. Told the one reporter he allowed access to him, it's like I'm a body in the street and they keep coming by and kicking, but the body is already dead. There was one sentence in the article about him in USA Today that caught my attention. It was this comment, "I was very good at my job, but I wasn't real good at life." The reason that caught my attention is because I think that's true of nearly all of us. I think the reason is because life's a lot tougher than our job. Name almost any job you want. There's something about it that may challenge you and inspire you. Oh, it has its difficulties. It has its problems. And yet there's something about a job that's out there and you can work on. And sometimes you can even leave it at the office or wherever you leave it and you can go home. But my life I carry with me in all kinds of places, everywhere. The inner person. And there are things within me that if I'm at all honest about myself, I really never get under control. And all of a sudden, the thing that I thought I had now finally put to rest, that wasn't going to be an issue anymore, is there. Or there's another monster staring me in the face. That's the way we live our life. And that's the issue the passage we're going to look at this morning looks at. Now, I suspect there's going to be two quite different reactions to the message this morning. Some of you are going to read the passage and we're going to walk through it. And your response to this message is, That's pretty depressing. You mean there isn't anything I can do or anything God will do that'll just make the struggle go away. I want to get over it and on with things. The bad news is, no, there's nothing you can do and there's nothing God will do this side of heaven that will make the struggle entirely go away. Some of you are going to hear that and you're going to hear that in some way as good news. Hey, I'm not that unusual. I'm not all alone. I'm going to struggle, but I can learn to struggle well with my life. I may never be everything I want to be, but God can bring real victory in the midst of struggle. Paul is talking about the Christian life in the book of Romans and what it means to live as a follower of Christ. And in Romans chapter 7, he's announced that the great truth about the Christian life is that we're not under the law of God. And the theme of chapter 7 is the law of God. In the first six verses, he's told us we're set free from God's law. It's not our code. In verses 7 to 13, he's told us the reason is that the law can define sin, and sometimes the law can even restrain sin, but the law can never inspire holiness. It can never inspire me to live the kind of life so I can put all the outer standards on me that I want. It won't solve the issue because I've got a deeper issue. And in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, Paul moves into one of the most autobiographical sections in all of his writing. It's filled with a kind of real pain and struggle. You can hear it. This is Paul, the great Christian leader, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to look at this passage. Paul looks inward and grapples with what he calls indwelling sin, an inner traitor that all of us wrestle with. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. And Paul writes this. We know that the law, meaning God's law, the law of Moses, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good as it is. It's no longer I myself who does it. It's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my flesh, translated here, sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, my faculties. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in the flesh, here again translated the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul summarized in a kind of hinge way what he'd been saying. He said, therefore, having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And he's depicted the fact that when we trust Christ, we're brought into the presence of God, and God, the God of heaven, declares us righteous, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And we stand before God on an entirely new basis. But now the question, having stated that, Paul has been asking is, okay, we've been declared righteous through faith, we've got peace with God. How do people who've been declared righteous live? can they sin? Because if God's forgiven all their sins and declared them righteous, can they sin? In chapter 6, Paul said, no. Well, we can't play with sin because, first of all, it violates our new identity. We died to that old way of life. We're new people in Christ. And when we play over here with that old way of life, we're playing with slavery once again. Now in chapter 7, he said, well, listen, if we don't live a life of sin, then do we live under the law of God? Is that the way God restrains sin in our life? By giving us a code and standards, the law of Moses or some other code? Is that the way we live a life that honors God? And Paul has said up till verse 13, no, we're not under the law. The reason isn't because there's something wrong with the law. Verse 12 says that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But there's this thing within me. Before I trusted Christ, it went against the law of God, and it's still there. Even now I'm a follower of Christ. So in verses 14 to 25, the verses we read, Paul is wanting us to take a deep look inside, to listen to the voices we hear as we head in the drama, to unravel the issues that are going on within us. And what he wants us to understand, and we're not finished it yet, because what he's saying is part of a journey, and he's going to move us into chapter 8. So we can't just read this and forget what's gone before and what's going to come after. This is sort of one station on the road. But he wants us to understand that Christ's followers are engaged in a lifelong struggle with sin. That whatever happened the moment you trusted Christ, it didn't mean the struggle with sin was ended. Now, let's look carefully at the passage, and there's a basic question. Is Paul talking about himself as a Christian, or is he looking back and talking about before he became a Christian? After all, in verses 7 to 13, he was talking about before he became a Christian. He talked about, I was alive apart from the law, and then the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. And he's talked about how the fact that when the law of God came into my life and I realized where I was before God, I realized the wages of sin is death and I was condemned before God. And there's many who think that he's still speaking as a non-Christian. He's describing the effect of a person trying to please God by keeping the law of God. And verse 14 strongly supports that idea. We know that the law is spiritual. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And people who hold the view that Paul's talking as a non-Christian would say he'd never say that about a Christian. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, sin will no longer have mastery over us because we're not under law, we're under grace. Now, powerful as that argument is, as impressed as I am with that argument, and I've wrestled with this question for a lot of years, I'm convinced that that's not the right answer. That even though Paul seems to be talking as if he's not a Christian, back in that same chapter, just before he said, sin will not have mastery over us, he said, stop offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Don't let sin reign in your bodies. And he's implied that it is possible, even for a Christian, to let sin reign in their bodies. In chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 6, verse 13. So another view is that Paul is talking as a Christian. I think there's several things that are in favor of that. One is that he suddenly shifts to the present tense from the past tense. He'd been talking about his past life. Now he's talking about his present. The whole thing is very vivid and real. I don't understand what I do for what I want to do. I don't do what I hate to do. This doesn't sound like a theoretical statement of how he used to feel. It sounds like a very personal, up-to-date question. The second thing is his attitude to God's law is the attitude a Christ follower has. So, for example, in verse 22, he will say about himself, in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. In verse 25, he will say, I myself in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. At the core of my being, I long to do God's law and God's will. That's the sign of a new heart that's been received from God because I'm a follower of Christ. I've already referred back to those verses in chapter 6 that indicate that he's already set up the real possibility that Christians could live in such a way by making bad choices, that they move into a kind of personal bondage all over again. And the thing that most strikes me about this chapter is that I hear myself here. I feel myself here. Even those who say this isn't talking about a non-Christian will say, you know, there's other passages of Scripture that say in different words what Paul says here. Christians struggle with a lifelong struggle with sin. Well, then there's another question. Is this a Christian who's living and hasn't learned the secret of victory? That they're living in this particular way, but they'll get over it if they just get out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And I've gone to lots of conferences that were intended to teach me how to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. And I felt really good as long as I was in the meeting, and usually on the way home I went back to chapter 7 again. I think, to be very honest with you, the more spiritually mature you are, the more you feel the reality of this struggle. The more sensitive you are to God's Spirit and God's will, the more you will sense this inward conflict going on within you. So let me try and put the pieces together. The basic premise of the passage, and it's taught elsewhere in the Bible, is that Christians this side of heaven continually struggle with sin. Now don't mistake me. As Christians, we are new people in Christ. I am not in Adam any longer. I am in Christ. And Paul has used this through chapter 5 and chapter 6 to say, I used to be in Adam over here. And over here I used to be in the realm of sin. And I used to be in the realm of death. And I used to be in the flesh. The flesh is the symbol of the old life lived independently of God. It's not, strictly speaking, our sinful nature. It's the old life lived independent of God. But now Paul says, I am in Christ, and I am in grace, and I am in righteousness. I'm in a new relationship with God. And not only that, I not only have a new position, I am a new person. At the core of my being, God has changed me. And I have a new heart, and a new nature, and a new desire to please God. But, the Bible also says, and we've used this phrase, although I am genuinely new, I am not yet completely new. And as long as I'm in this body, and the problem isn't the body, it's that the body ties me to this old regime. I am already God's child, but I'm not yet what I'm going to be. We all know that's true. Every Christian, with the exception of the rapture, when that occurs, every Christian dies. Because part of us is still tied to the old regime where sin and death rule. Part of us, our bodies still get sick. Now, when our redemption is complete, we'll have new bodies that will be free of death and sickness. I'm not in the flesh. That used to identify me. But the flesh is still in me. In other words, there's still something in me that pulls me away from God. Paul uses a variety of terms. Look at it in verse 17. He says, it is no longer I myself who do it. It is sin living in me. And then he says in verse 21, I find this law at work. And then verse 23, I see another law at work in my members of my body. A prisoner of the law of sin at work within my faculties. And then he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He's using a variety of terms to emphasize that there is within us, in our present experience, while we are already in Christ, but we're not yet home, it's not our core, it's not our center, it's not who we really are, but there's a power in me that pulls me down. If you want, it's the virus in the software. You put up all your firewalls, but this virus keeps mutating and finds ways around the firewalls you put in. There's something within me, the drag effect, and it's called here indwelling sin. It's called, in another term, the law of sin. It's called the body given over to death, and it's called, in one sense, the flesh. Now, there's something else you need to notice. Paul is looking at the Christian life in one particular way. But it's striking to me to notice, and I counted them all, between verses 14 and verse 25, the personal pronoun, I, my, me, is used 31 times in those verses, focusing on himself. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. Then you move to Romans chapter 8, and the first 17 verses, the Holy Spirit's referred to 16 times. And what he is doing is kind of looking at me here, trying to live the Christian life, giving it my best shot, wanting to please God, loving to please God, and yet finding this battle going on within me. And yet he wants us to understand there's a whole different way we need to live our life, a whole new different resource. As long as we think it's between us and the law, us and our best intentions, we're going to keep knowing this struggle going on and on. Now, what I want to do is look through these verses and kind of use them as a way of doing some inner work. John Gardner, who's a secular writer who's always challenged me, writes this in a book called Self-Renewal. Self-knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is ruled out for most people by the increasingly effective self-deception they practice as they grow older. By middle age, most of us are accomplished fugitives from ourselves. Yet there's a surprising usefulness in learning not to lie to oneself. That's what I love about Paul. He wasn't lying to himself. He was looking at himself and knowing what was going on. So let's go through these passages, and you'll notice there's three kind of things. Paul really goes around the same loop three times. And he'll come back, and he'll say a certain thing, and they'll all have the same kind of pattern. First of all, he'll talk about an honest appraisal. And then he'll describe his problem, and then he'll talk about the source of his problem. So the first round is verses 14 to 17. We struggle, he says. I struggle to do what I know I should do. And he begins by saying in verse 14, we know the problem isn't with God's law. God's law is spiritual. There's a clue there. If God's law is spiritual, the only way you're going to keep it is by means of Spirit. But that's not what he's focusing on. We know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's a very strong statement. As I said, it's the strongest evidence in this passage that he's speaking as a non-Christian. But I think he's giving us not the whole truth, but a real truth, that if I look at myself from one particular lens, I begin to realize I am an unspiritual man. I keep making choices. We see it all around us. We see people who we would expect, by their long years they've served Christ, by their exposure to Christian truth, to be moving ahead with no struggle, and all of a sudden they fall flat on their face. We're never beyond that possibility. And here's Paul, this wise Christian who's been a missionary for so many years and accomplished so much for God, and he's talking about, I'm sold into sin. Now notice, the phrase sold into sin is in a certain sense an exaggeration, because he's not saying I'm a helpless slave. He says, I'm in struggle. I'm constantly fighting, and yet I seem to keep coming up short. And notice, what is the dilemma? It's given in verses 15 and 16. I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate to do, that's what I do. I don't understand this. At the core of my being, I want to do some things. And yet I find myself doing what I hate to do. If you can remember your New Year's resolutions, how many of them is this true of at this particular time? And then he says, and if I do what I don't want to do, I agree the law is good. My problem isn't the law. My problem isn't the code. My problem isn't the set of written instructions that's been given down to me. He comes to the evaluation in verse 17. He says, as it is, it's no longer I myself who does it. It's not the real me. It's not the core me. It's not the me that I know. This is who I am before God. It's sin dwelling in me. can't think of the number of times I've gone home from a place and slapped myself and said, why did you say that? Why did you do that? Now, Paul's not saying this to get himself off the hook. He's not saying, hey, not me, it's sin that dwells in me, so don't blame me. He's honestly looking at himself to say that I've got a problem. And please notice this. Please hear this. Paul's problem isn't Satan. No, I'm not saying Satan's not a problem. Saul's problem isn't the culture and the world. Paul's problem is in Paul. I sometimes watch these television programs and I see people getting up there and declaring, I declare you bound, Satan, in the name of Jesus. And I sit there, what nonsense. First of all, if Satan's going to, oh, well, you use the magic code, I'm not going to pay attention. And people casting out issues and saying, it's all about Satan. It isn't about Satan always. It's about stuff in me. And Paul is wanting us to understand it isn't something that can be cured simply by something out there or people saying things. Sin lives in me. That's the problem. He doesn't just come as a visitor. He lives there. So he comes back to the same thing in verses 18 to 20. And he goes around the same thing. We have this statement of his self-appraisal in verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my flesh. Not in me, the real me, but in my flesh. That is, the part of me that ties me to the old life. The part of me that connects me to who I was before Adam. The part of me that lives independently of God. The part of me that lives in the attitude that I can do this on my own. That part of me that's related to the old life and who I am, and it's still there. There's nothing good that dwells in me. He's not saying there's nothing good that dwells in me in total, because he's going to make it very clear in a little bit. My mind serves the law of God. But then he comes back and illustrates it again, and it's very similar to what we've already had. I have the desire to do what's good. I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do. This I keep doing. I not only can't do the good, I end up doing the opposite. I read that book thinking how I can treat my wife better, and then I turn around and say those kind of things. I go to this course and I get the instructions and I come out, I'm not going to do that anymore. I get the latest security so I won't go certain places on my computer, and then I turn into a code breaker. I do all of these things, and he says, it isn't me that's doing it. There's something stronger than me at work in the midst of all of this. Let me suggest to you that all of us know the reality of indwelling sin. Let me suggest to you that your indwelling sin doesn't take the same shape as the person sitting next to you does. For some of us, that indwelling sin is a besetting sin. And we keep going down before this one. For some, it's in the area of lust. For some, it's in the area of anger. For some of it's in the area of covetousness. For some, it's in the area of fear. For some of us, it's in the area of addictive behavior. We've prayed about this. We've counseled about this. And yet, if we are honest in the presence of God, this is an unending struggle. I used to believe, you know, I'd look at people who were ancient like I am now, back when I was a college student, and think, won't that be great? I won't struggle with that anymore. Well, I need to be honest with you. I don't struggle with some of the things I struggled with then, but it's been replaced by a lot of other things to struggle with. So what I'm no longer struggling with, I'm still fighting dragons. And that's what Paul is saying. There's an ongoing struggle with the reality of who I am. And then we come to the last go-round, verse 21. Here's the honest appraisal. So I find this law at work. Not talking about a law like a speeding law. I think he's talking about a law like the law of gravity. Speeding laws are things that you can change, but the law of gravity is you can do what you want with it. It's there. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And if you're at all like me, even in the midst of doing something good, I'll find this evil within me saying, hey, what you're doing is good. You should feel proud of yourself. And even the best things I do are tainted by this presence of a sinful evil. I've never done anything with pure motives in my life. I hope I've got the ivory snow, you know, 99 and 44 100ths every now and then, but I know everything I do is tainted with the fact that I'm struggling with evil. There's this struggle that's there. And he describes it, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I long to please God. I long to live a life of purity. I long to live a life of holiness. I long to live a life of righteousness. I long to show genuine love to other people. But then, it says, see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Here's his mind is that which is responding. It's the new mind in Christ, which is responding to the will of God. And there's this other thing that's in my mind that makes me a prisoner of the law of sin within my members. And then he breaks up. Having said this, and don't miss it, the law of sin will always trump the law of God in your life. The law of sin will trump the law of God in your life. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a cry of frustration. It's a cry of dissatisfaction. It's a cry of disappointment. I don't like who I am or so many things about who I am. Oh, wretched man that I am, in seeing who you are and where I am, it's a cry of frustration. But I want you to notice it is also a cry of wisdom. The cry of wisdom is in the next phrase. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Not what will deliver me. Who will deliver me? And Paul, in his frustration, is alert enough to know before God that he doesn't need a what nearly so much as he needs a who. Now, I don't want to dismiss the fact that there are whats that we should have in our life, sets of instructions and sets of patterns. But we all, there's this temptation to think, if only I can grab hold of the what. If I could get that spiritual experience, if I could get to that seminar, if I could get in contact with that person's anointing, if I could get the what, I would be delivered. Paul's alert enough to know, who will deliver me? And then he directs us ultimately to the presence of the Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me quickly notice, because time is going to catch us and we're not going to get into Romans 8 this morning, three things. Grace enables us to struggle well. First of all, our present life will always involve a struggle with sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I beat my body and bring it into submission, lest when I preach to others, I myself would be disapproved. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit lusts against the flesh. The two are in conflict with one another. James chapter 4, verse 11 says, whence do wars and troubles come among you? They come from the lusts which war against your soul. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, warns us against worldly lusts that wage war against the soul. And there's the reminder that I can't find victory just by increasing my energy. I can't just get there by trying harder. Since the problem is internal, the solution is going to need to be internal. So the first thing, our present life will always involve a struggle with sin. Secondly, in Christ, we have both forgiveness and hope. I mentioned Bob Green. The article in USA Today began the column like this. Does Bob Green deserve redemption? Or should he be left sitting on a bench for the rest of his life, yoked to his failure? I wish I could have written a letter. The answer is Of course he doesn't deserve redemption. Nobody does. You don't deserve forgiveness. But that's not the issue. God doesn't come to us saying you deserve it. He is coming to us saying you can have it. You can receive it as a gift. Bob Green isn't, as far as I know, a Christian. But Paul writes in the midst of this, and he's going to go on into the next chapter to remind us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you need to understand that even in the midst of this struggle, even in the midst of the failure, even in the midst of the weakness, chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the first thing, in the struggle, we fail, but there's forgiveness in Christ. In the struggle, we fail, but our ultimate hope is the resurrection. And that's ultimately what he's saying here. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next chapter, he's going to say, if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead is in you, He who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Resurrection. But look at chapter 8 and verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2, it says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let me just combine what I've said in the outline in terms of the last two points, because our primary resource in the struggle is the Holy Spirit. That's how the Lord Jesus ministers His help to us. Either there's no magic bullet, there's no spiritual secret, there's no lightning bolt experience. We are never not going to struggle with sin. Remember what I said before? The law of sin always trumps the law of God. But now put alongside that chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of gravity never stops operating. But the law of gravity can be overcome by the law of aviation, however you want to express that. It will know the overcoming of the law of gravity not by eliminating it, but by overcoming it. The Spirit of God works in our hearts never to eliminate this side of death, our struggle against indwelling sin, but to give us the opportunity to struggle well with life by depending on internal resources given by the Holy Spirit. So where does this passage bring me? The first thing it tells me is, Gary, there's no point pretending. Christians have a terrible habit. The terrible habit of Christians is, because they want to please God, they believe they please God by hiding their struggles, or even denying their struggles. Hey, I'm doing fine. I'm walking with the Lord. But that's not where Paul is. If Paul the Apostle could admit, I struggle, then own that you struggle. Bring it to the light. Bring it to the cross. Because that's where the victory comes, ultimately, at the cross. And bring it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The moment at the end of the drama when a young woman looked at the phone and it didn't ring is an eloquent statement that indwelling sin's too strong for us just to go through it together. It is true that only the Spirit can enable us to overcome, but others can point us to the ministry of the Spirit. So you need to be part of a small group. Where you need to be involved in Koinonia. You need to be involved in a Pathways group. You need to be involved in a small group you pull together. You determine where. But God hasn't called us to walk as lone rangers. Father, I would ask, as we think through the realities of who we are, that we would have great gratitude for who we are in you. But we would have also great honesty about who we continue to be in the world. And that we would learn to struggle well in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.